Hello, and welcome to our service this morning. It's great to have you here. Just before we jump into our Bible study for this morning, just a little bit of family news. We've had a few new arrivals recently, and one of the most recent is wee Rory, who was born to Andrew and Gabriella Laurie. So we just want to congratulate them and pray for them and look forward to meeting little Rory in due course. Okay, if you have a Bible or open a Bible, grab a Bible. We're in Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. And my title for this morning is The Joy of Generosity. And so not just generosity, we're not just going to look at generosity, but joyful generosity. And see what we can learn from this particular part of the Bible and from this story in Nehemiah about being generous, but being joyfully generous. If you were with us here last Sunday morning, this is probably going to be a little bit of a breath of fresh air for you compared to what we looked at last week. At least I hope so. If nothing else, I think we'll at least see another side of the coin here this morning. You remember when Jesus said to Pilate, when he was standing before Pilate, John chapter 18, and he said to Pilate, he told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. You might remember that right before Pilate asked him, what is truth? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, which I guess, in a sense, means that Jesus' kingdom in some way is out of this world. And when you really listen to what Jesus says about what his kingdom life looks like, I'm not quite sure we're far off in thinking that it's out of this world. Some people have referred to what Jesus teaches about kingdom life and life in his kingdom, referring to it as the upside-down kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but essentially referring to the fact that so much of what Jesus says about his kingdom life seems so counterintuitive and so countercultural, doesn't it? Things like you have to die to live and lose to win and be weak to be strong and be last to be first and to suffer to find glory. And it sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds crazy. And yet it's not. It's when we understand what Jesus is saying about how different, how unique, how amazing life is when it's lived with him, his kingdom life. It's totally true. It's totally true. It's totally real when he says these things. Totally, this is totally what Jesus is like. It's totally what Jesus is like. And I think that right here at the end of Nehemiah chapter 5, we actually get a little glimpse of God's upside-down kingdom. And I think it comes out in the contrast here between the way Nehemiah chooses to live and the way that some of the nobles and officials are choosing to live. The latter choosing to do, it seems, whatever they can to get as much as they can out of this life. Compared to Nehemiah, who seems to be doing whatever he can to put as much as he can into this life for God and for others. And I hope you'll see by the time we finish this morning why I'm calling this the joy of generosity, because I think Nehemiah is experiencing the joy of generosity as compared to what the nobles and the officials think they're getting out of life. And may actually be deriving in some sense in a material way, but completely missing what God intends. Where we are in the story is that Nehemiah has just finished actually absolutely tearing a strip off of the nobles and the officials in Jerusalem for totally exploiting their own people for the sake of personal gain, loaning them money at extortionate rates, forcing them to mortgage their lands and their farms, and even driving some of them to such a point of desperation that they're having to sell their children into slavery just to get what they need to survive. And to say that Nehemiah flips is the understatement of the century. Mighty big burning is the way that the Hebrew puts it in verse 6. And I think that's the way it is because these are the very, Nehemiah is mighty big burning because these are the very people who've been drawn into a covenant relationship with God to be his people and to show his glory. And obviously what's happening and the way that they're treating one another is nothing to do with that. And of course, Nehemiah reacts to that. And then we pick it up in verse 14, and this is our passage for today. And Nehemiah writes, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until this 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, even though the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not do that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people." Now listen, upside down kingdom. Upside down kingdom, isn't it? Upside down kingdom. Counter-cultural, counter-intuitive, very, very counter-self, upside-down kingdom. Compared to the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of our day, very, very counter-self. Because you know what the survival of the fittest says? I mean, that's kind of the law of the land. Maybe that's the philosophy of the day. What the survival of the fittest says? It's on a tin, isn't it? Survival of the fittest. It's on the tin. Survival of the fittest says that the survivors in life are going to be the ones that can outrun, outsmart, and eventually outlast everybody else on the planet, right? Essentially, the fittest or the most ruthless are the ones who survive. You know what's at the philosophical root of an atheistic and humanistic worldview? You know what's at the philosophical root of that? Is that there's no God, and so there's no absolute truth, and so there's no meaning, and so there's no arguable reason to put anybody ahead of yourself. You understand that? It's how it works. That's the philosophy of it, and that's how it works. It's interesting. Duke philosophy professor Alex Rosenberg puts it this way as he sets out the questions that he's going to answer in his book, An Atheist's Guide to Reality. He asks, is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? Whatever physics says it is. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul? Is it immortal? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when I die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. What's the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is none. Why should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. And yet here's Jesus saying, okay, upside down kingdom. Here's Jesus saying, you have to die to live, lose to win, be weak to be strong, be last to be first, and suffer to find glory. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Well, listen, very simple message this morning, at least very simply laid out. What, why, and how, okay? What is Nehemiah doing here? Why is this significant? And how can we apply this to our lives? Okay, so let's get tucked in. Number one, what is Nehemiah doing here? Simply put, he's doing exactly the opposite of what the nobles and the officials were doing in the earlier part of the chapter, isn't he? He's doing the opposite of that. The nobles and the officials in the early part of the chapter, we looked at that last week, were exploiting the people, weren't they? They were exploiting the people. Nehemiah, on the other hand, is investing in the people. Okay? Big difference. Big difference. The nobles and the officials were literally getting fat off of the lives of the very people they were supposed to be looking after. Okay? Weren't they? Where the people respond and they say we're the same flesh and blood as you guys. We're the same flesh and blood, the people are saying. But we're having to sell our kids as slaves to survive. Right? Listen, madness. Madness. And here are the nobles, the officials, the ones who are responsible to look after the people. They're responsible to serve the people as leaders. This is God's way in his world, to serve the people as leaders. And what are they doing? They're getting fat off of the lives, off of the flesh, almost literally, of these people. Now listen, did you know, this is crazy, but I just learned this, okay? Did you know that every year, okay, this is a true story, this happens, okay? Every year in High Wycombe, the mayor is weighed, okay? There she is. The mayor, every year this happens, the mayor is weighed on a set of scales from the 1700s. This practice started back in the 1700s. No joke, no joke. The mayor is weighed at the beginning of her term every year in order to see whether or not over the past year he or she has gotten fat off of the lives of the people in their constituency. Is that not outrageous? Is that right? It's true. It's true. So here she is at the beginning of her term. Okay, and there she is at the end of her, I can't tell, I'm tried to have a look to see if she's changed in any way, but that's what they do. Can you believe it? That's fantastic. But guess what? Okay, Nehemiah is not doing that. Nehemiah is not doing that. He's doing the opposite. He's doing the opposite. If the nobles and the officials are exploiting, then Nehemiah is investing, isn't he? Did you see in verse 14? Verse 14, even though the earlier governors all placed a heavy burden on the people, Nehemiah says, we didn't. You see that? We didn't. We're not doing that. We're not exploiting. That's not the way it is in God's economy. It's not the way you do it. That's not what we did. He said, we didn't do that. Even though we were entitled to, he says, the food allotted to the governor, we didn't eat it. And you know why? You know why? Because Nehemiah knew that he was a part of a whole different kingdom. He obviously understands. We know it right from the very beginning of Nehemiah's story. We see what kind of heart this guy has and his connection to God and his understanding of what God is about. And as one of God's people, he understands what his life is about. And as a result, Nehemiah understands he's a part of a whole different kingdom. End of verse 15, he says, out of reverence for God. That's why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this to gain points with God. I'm not doing this to gain salvation from God. Can't do that. Can't do that. Nobody can do that. But out of reverence for God, I can live. Can I? Out of reverence for God, out of respect for God, out of being awestruck of God. And in praise of who he is, I can live that way out of reverence for God. Nehemiah says, I didn't act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. He's the governor. That's it's not the place for a governor. at least in the kingdom of the world, it's not a place for the governor. But in God's upside down kingdom, it's a place for the governor. This is astonishing. This is astonishing. Even though Nehemiah is the governor of the Persian kingdom, he is a governor of the, he's been appointed to this post by the Persian king. Even though he is a governor in the Persian kingdom and is entitled to every bit of what's coming to him in his position, he actually knows that he belongs to another kingdom. And he actually knows that he has another king, doesn't he? He does. He does. And this king in this other kingdom has far more sway on Nehemiah's heart than does Artaxerxes. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? And so instead of lording it over his fellow countrymen, he gets alongside them, doesn't he? He literally gets alongside them in the work. What a picture of leadership. What a picture of leadership in the upside down kingdom. Instead of Lord, think of the king of the other kingdom. Think of Jesus. Instead of Lord, Philippians 2, emptying himself. To do what? To come alongside broken and sinful humanity. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. What a beautiful, why many would think that Nehemiah is just he's like a type. He's like a picture of Jesus. Instead of lording it over his fellow countrymen, he gets alongside them. And I think that's the implication of verse 16. And he does his bit on the wall. I love it. I love it. Okay, so that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Number two, why is this so significant? Or maybe better, why does Nehemiah ask God to remember him for doing this? Right? Did you see that right at the end of the passage in verse 19? Why does Nehemiah ask God to remember him for doing this? And I think the answer is, Nehemiah says, here's what I'm doing, Lord, remember me for doing this. And I don't think Nehemiah is saying, look at me. Aren't I great? Aren't I good? Isn't this wonderful? Aren't I a great governor? He's already thrown himself at the Lord's feet. He's already demonstrated the humility that he has as a leader. So I don't think that's what he's doing. I think the answer here, why Nehemiah asked God to remember him for doing this, is because I think Nehemiah knows that this is exactly what God would do if he were in Nehemiah's shoes. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Because he knows that this is God's character. Right? He knows that the character of generosity is the character of God, or the character of God is a character of generosity. God, listen, God is the most outrageously gracious giver in the universe. Is that not true? He is the most outrageously gracious giver in the universe. In fact, the Bible tells us that God's very nature is to give, isn't it? His very nature is to give. Not to take. Think about it. Think about it. He gives life. He gives love. He gives grace. He gives mercy. He gives comfort. He gives pardon. He gives blessing. He gives courage. He gives compassion. He gives wisdom. He gives counsel. He gives the desires of your heart. He gives peace. Listen. He gives his own son, doesn't he? He gives his own son because he loves us. Because God's nature is a generous nature. And because God is love. I think Paul sums this up. One of the best verses for me when it comes to just the generous nature of Psalm 23 is a great psalm to look at the overflowing cup and that kind of an idea. But one of the big verses for me is in Ephesians 1, verse 7, where Paul says, in Jesus, listen to this. He says, in Jesus, not in you, not in your life, not in your works, not in your good performance, not in any of that, but in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Listen, is that not a great word? I love that word. I'm sure that's the right word. I am sure that that is a good translation, English translation of this word, that God lavishes his grace, the riches of his grace, forgiveness, redemption. He lavishes it upon. Listen, that's a God word, isn't it? That's a God word. That's an upside down kingdom word. It's an upside down kingdom word. Listen, is not God incredibly good to us? Is not God incredibly good to us? And folks, I think this is so important to remember. I think this is so important to remember for us. Because I think it sets us up for what comes next. I think it sets us up for what comes next. The chapter here lays out for us a picture of Nehemiah's life. It lays out for us how this man lives. There's an obvious contrast between the nobles and the officials in the beginning of the chapter and the way that Nehemiah is choosing to live at the end of the chapter. Obvious contrast, and I think we're meant to see that. The writer puts it for us in living color for us to see that. And just gives us an expression here and an outline of what Nehemiah does and why this is so important, why this is so significant for any of us to live this way, because this is a characteristic of who God is. And as God's people, God calls us to live like him. As God's people, he calls us to live like him, in this upside down kingdom, and recognizing just how incredibly gracious and recognizing how incredibly generous God is to all of us. All of us. Listen, God sends, Paul makes this point, doesn't he? God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is not just good to those who've come and confessed their sin and fallen at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. God is just good. God is just good. It doesn't mean he's not just. It just means that he's good. It's his nature, his character to give, to be generous in so many different ways. And I think this is so important to remember as it sets us up for what comes next. By first looking to who God is, okay, before we answer this last question, by first looking to who God is and being amazed and astounded by the nature of this great God and his generous heart and loving and caring nature. And yes, his holiness and his purity and his perfection and his justice. But that's all together as a part of his character. And we first look to who God is and what God's done. We first look there, not at what I've done or who I am, but first to who God is and what God's done. And then on the basis, listen, then on the basis in Christ, on the basis of who I am in him, I can then ask this final question, which is, how can I apply this to my life? And just to try to make an application here and try to bring this truth home to us, I think the best way that I can answer this question, how can I apply this to my life, is simply by quoting another verse from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Maybe some of these verses are familiar to you. I hope they are from our evening studies in Ephesians. But this one is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And just as I land this thing and as we think about application here, okay, just as we do this, I want you to remember just how Paul sets up almost every one of the letters that he writes. Certainly, the more theological and the more doctrinal arguments that he lays out. Paul almost, he does it almost always in the same exact way, by building on a foundation. Okay, Paul builds a practical application almost always. He makes a practical application, or he gives a practical challenge on the basis of the theological truth and doctrine that he has already presented us, the reader, with. And that's exactly what he does in Ephesians. And you have to remember, as we read this in Ephesians 5, because what I'm going to read, what we're going to read here in just a minute is staggering. It's really staggering. Okay, but as you read this, you have to understand in the back of your mind, and maybe it is good that we've been going through Ephesians together, you have to understand and keep maybe in the back of the front of your mind here, that Paul is building the last three chapters of this epistle, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, right on top of the first three chapters of this epistle. It should be obvious, but sometimes we miss this. But he's building the last three chapters right on top of the first three chapters, where in the first three, Paul tells us everything that Jesus has done for us, right? The buzzword in the first three chapters of Ephesians is in him, in him, in him. Everything that Jesus has done for us and who we are in him. And then on the basis of who I am in Christ and who he is in me, Paul can then say, be imitators of God. Okay, how can I apply this to my life? Well, I can apply this to my life by imitating God. Are you kidding me? Right? Are you kidding me? Be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. You see that there? Be imitators of God. How on earth can I imitate God? In one sense, you have to ask that question. How on earth can I imitate God? Because he's God. I'm not. How can I imitate God? And as think about it. Think about it. You have to stop. You've got to stop at a verse like this. You have to stop at a verse like this. Imitate God. Okay, Wayne, I want you to imitate God. Excuse me. Right? Excuse me. I'm not God. I'm not God. I mean, how can I even hope to try to imitate God? And yet that's what Paul says. That's what he says. He tells me to imitate. How can I hope to imitate God? Got to build the last three chapters on the first three chapters. Got to build the application here. Got to build the application on the body of truth that Paul has already laid down for us. How can I imitate God? Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? At least he gives us a hint of the answer here, and maybe even a hint as well as how this can be such a joyous thing to do in our lives when he says to us, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That's how it works. That's how it works. I can imitate God because Jesus has loved me. He's given himself up for me. And now, because of the reality of what has transpired in my life through the regenerating work and power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in me, I can now imitate God. I can now imitate God. Paul's going to go on in chapter 5 to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is. There it is. He's going to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Goodness, kindness. I mean, ask Nehemiah, end of Nehemiah chapter 5, goodness, kindness. What's going on here? Well, Paul is telling me how to do it. He's, listen, don't you dare go out and don't you dare try to go out and do this on your own. Okay, so sometimes you hear people say, well, try this at home. Don't you dare try to go out and do this on your own. Because you can't. So often we read the fruit of the Spirit and we go out and we try to do this and we wind up with plastic fruit. This is not my fruit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Generosity, upside down kingdom living is the work of God in my life. And I think that's why it can happen, and I think that's why it can be joyous. I can imitate God. Because of the work of God in my life. But this is also why I should imitate God, isn't it? This is also why I should imitate God. because he gave himself for me as an offering and a sacrifice to God, for me, for my sin. This is how I can imitate God. This is how I should imitate God, because this is his purpose in me through his power in me, as he's rescued me from my own self and from my own sin. Listen, what an upside-down kingdom, though, isn't it? What an upside-down kingdom. Or is it right side up? Or is this the right side up kingdom? And in actual fact, when we see God's kingdom for the way that it is, do we look at everything else and say, boy, that is upside down. That is upside down. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Okay, here's some upside down, right side up logic for you. Okay, Proverbs 11, 24 says this. There's one who scatters, okay, right, gives away, generous, 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 gives away, scatters. There's one who scatters, it's just the picture is that you're just giving everything away, there's not going to be anything left. But increases all the more. How does that work? How does that work? How does upside down? How does that work? It works in Jesus' kingdom. This works in Jesus' kingdom. Amazing. It's amazing. One who scatters and yet increases all the more. Wow. And there's one who withholds. This is the other side. This is a guy that withholds what is justly due. Somebody's in need. This is somebody's in need. This is the restorative